Thank you so much, Stan, for sharing your gifts. Very, very talented. Anyone hear me? Y'all hear me okay? Is this on? All right. How's everybody doing? There we go. All right. Found me. Praise God, man. I love the music here. It was the summer of 1995 when two baby girls were born at a hospital in Charlottesville, Virginia. Their births were normal by all accounts, and their new mothers, Paula Johnson and Whitney Rogers, each took home their newborn infants, or so they thought. Though the mistake did not come to light until several years later, Rebecca Chittum and Callie Johnson were switched at birth. The unfortunate mix-up was first exposed in 1998. Carlton Conley, the supposed father of Callie, responded to Paula Johnson's demands for more child support by denying that he was the father of their child. And the Washington Post reports that the case went to a court, and all three, including Callie, were ordered to undergo DNA testing. With the results came a huge surprise. Neither Conley nor Johnson were Callie's biological parents. And they were able to trace back and figure out what had gone on. I think the girls at that time were 3 years old. Can you imagine, though, that became one of the most famous cases in America of babies being switched by birth. It's very rare. It's happened a few times. Hospitals have done a lot of things now to make sure that does not happen. But can you imagine growing up and realizing some your parents who you think are your biological parents, and they're telling you that your whole life, we're your biological parents, and you realize maybe something goes on and you realize they're not. How shocking that would be, and how shocking it is when these cases happen. I remember when I was in seminary, I was visiting with a student, a friend of mine named Josh. Josh was in a few of my classes, and we grabbed lunch one day. And as is common with pastors, you're eating lunch, and you just want to know each other's testimony. How did you come to faith? How did you feel a calling into ministry? And so we were sitting at lunch. Of course, it was Chick-fil-A. We were enjoying the Baptist bird together, and as we were sitting there, he began to open up into his testimony. He said, David, I grew up in church and just realized, man, preaching sounds good. So I went into preaching and realized 2 years preaching in a church. I was driving across the state of Kentucky from an event, and as I was coming home, I listened on the radio station. There was a preacher on the radio that began to preach about the marks of true conversion and began to talk through the tests that the Bible gives about being a real child of God and a real Christian. And I was convicted on that drive. Even though I was a pastor, I began to realize, working through each test, I was failing every one of them, that I was unconverted. He said, I pulled the car over, and with tears, I repented of my sins, and I was converted gloriously. And I just said, Josh, what in the world did you tell your deacons, you know? He said, well, I got back to the church, and I gathered a meeting of the deacons, and I said, all right, deacons, listen, I'm converted now. I got converted. Y'all can fire me if you want to. And he said, it was real quiet, and one of the deacons spoke up and said this to him. He said, well, your sermons weren't half bad, unconverted. Maybe they'll improve now that you're converted. And so they let him stay in, and he was able to grow in his faith as a pastor, if he can imagine such things. And he looked at me, and I remember Josh telling me this. He said, David, the heart is deceitful above all things. And he just said, we've got to know our hearts well and know if we're being honest with ourselves, if we're really in the faith or not. And he was looking at me, and he said, now it's your turn. What's your story? And I was like, the spotlight's on me, and I'm thinking through, oh, man, you know, am I really saved? And I'm going through, you know, the marks of salvation in my own heart, thinking, Josh, buddy, let me tell you what happened in my own life. But I remember driving away from that thinking, even though I had been at seminary, just thinking, could I be deceived? Could I in my own heart think that I'm really a child of God and maybe I'm not? Maybe I've done it for my parents or for the approval of my youth pastor or who knows who. And I've gone through all these motions and I've sat on the pew all these years and maybe there's really nothing there between me and Jesus. And I began to just kind of work through that in my heart. You know, just as there are tests to figure out if a child in your household is your biological child, I'm thankful that there are tests in the Word of God to help you determine if you're really God's child. There are tests that you can apply to your own heart. We're going to look at them together here in 1 John chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, let's go ahead and open them there to 1 John 3. We're going to look at three things here, three things to really work through evidence of being a child of God. If you're a true child of God, there are some things that will be happening in your heart and in your life that will begin to make themselves evident if you're growing in Christ. This is probably the most important introspective message I can give. And I want to take care here as I do this. A lot of pastors will preach these sermons and they'll say, "All right, test yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith." You know, that's a verse in Corinthians, and it's like there's this parenthetical, you know, idea in their head going, "And I don't believe any of you are saved." You know, there are some pastors that really feel that way. Listen, this text we're going to go over is an encouragement text. John was written, we're told, for many reasons, but in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things have been written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." So that you may know that you have eternal life. Part of the reason this book was written was to give us confidence and assurance of our salvation. And so the series title is Bold Assurance. And so everybody in the room, I don't want everyone freaking out about their hearts. If you're saved and these markers are true for you, great. I want you to be confident in your faith with Jesus and assured of that. There's a boldness that comes with that that's wonderful. But I also want to be careful that even in church, there are people that can hang around Jesus and wear the Christian clothes and speak the Christian language, that really in their heart of hearts, they're not saved, they're not converted. And it's what a scary thing that can be. And so if you're comfortable and need to be afflicted because there's never been true conversion, I'm praying God convict them of their need for Jesus. Because I don't want anyone in this room, myself included, I don't want anyone to go to hell. I don't want anyone to face that judgment. I want us all to come to that faith and knowledge of Christ. And so I trust that that's happened in each heart here. If not, I'm praying God work in the hearts. Well, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 3, and let's stand in the honor of the reading of the Word of God. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 15 of our text. "Look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know Him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. You know that He was revealed so that He might take away sins, and there is no sin in Him. Everyone who remains in Him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him. He is not able to sin, because he has been born of God. And this is how God's children and the devil's children are made evident. Whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." Let me pray over us. Father, I pray as we have read these verses, you would give us understanding to your word. You would mold us into the image of Christ. And I pray that you would comfort those who are afflicted in matters of assurance. That you would afflict those who are comfortable, that may need to experience true conversion. Bless us as we study your word, and may it bear fruit in our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a big text. There's a lot to dive into here. If you start back in verse 1, again, you just need to know the context. John is talking about who we are in Christ. He's defending these readers of his word from false teaching. And he's telling us in verse 28 of chapter 2, "So now, little children, abide in him or remain in him, so that when he does appear, we may have boldness, that we may not be ashamed before him at his coming." So starting in verse 28, he brings up the topic of the return of Jesus Christ, and he kind of flows that out. He fleshes that out a bit. It says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And so if Christ is in you, you're going to desire obedience. You're going to desire to live a holy life following Jesus. And you're going to be convicted when you do not. And then verse 1 of our text, look at how great a love the Father has given us. What is this great love? Some of you have maybe been dealt a very difficult hand in life, and you're thinking, how has God really loved me? Because I've had a rough life. And I would say to you, you need to look at the cross. John 3:16 makes it clear, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you really question if God loves you or not, you need to understand what God's done for you in loving you at the cross. As the Bible says in Romans 5:8, while we were still enemies, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friend, because of your sins, you deserve the just wrath of God. You have broken the law. It says this in verse 4, everyone who commits sin has broken the law. And when you break God's law, any of his commands, it brings the penalty of death. It's sin. When you and I break the law of God, we are sinning. And sin there's a number of definitions. One of my favorite definitions is sin is anything that goes against the very character and nature of God. When you and I behave in a way that goes against his character and his nature, we're sinning. When we lie, we're going against the character and nature of God, because God is truth. He never lies. When we hate, we're going against his character, his nature, because God is love. And so these are sin, and when you and I break his commands and law, we are sinning. And we deserve that penalty of death and judgment. But verse 1 says, look at how great a love the Father has given us. He's given us this amazing love through the cross, through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And John chapter 1, verse 12, listen closely, says this, that as many as receive him, is to those people God gives the right to become his children. You become a child of God when you turn from your sins, repent of your sins, and receive Jesus into your life. When you trust on Christ and receive him, you're his child. And so, everyone who has been born of him is now his child. It says this, look at the great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. It didn't receive Jesus. It rejected Jesus. And dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. And so we're not the final product yet. Even though we've come to Christ, many of us, we're not the final product. He's talking here really about the resurrection body that we're going to receive when Christ returns. And I get excited about that resurrection body every time I catch a stomach virus or I'm sneezing or whatever. I mean, I'm ready for that resurrection body that will not get sick, that will not get tired. And we're told that when Christ returns, we are going to be like him when he appears. It says that in verse 2. We shall be like him. And we've got to be careful. We're not going to become him or become God or anything like that. That's false teaching and false doctrine. But I do believe when we study his resurrection body, when he arose from the dead, we're going to have some cool things in our resurrection body that's going to be similar to his. And let me mention some of those. You realize when he arose from the dead, he was able to appear in a room with all the doors shut. So that makes me think, man, we're going to have the power of teleportation, perhaps. That's kind of cool for someone that was raised reading comic books. That's cool. When he ascended into heaven, right after his resurrection, he hung around for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And there are many commentators that looked at that and said, in our resurrection bodies, who knows, maybe we'll be able to fly. I think that would be great. For all the Superman fans in the room, that's an exciting thing to hear in church. But we're going to be like him. We're not going to become gods or anything like that. That's false doctrine. But we will become like him. And then it says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. When you and I are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, it is a purifying hope. If you're a true child of God, number one, you're going to look forward to the return of Jesus. You're going to be looking forward to the return of Jesus. There were so many days growing up where I was really looking forward to that return. And he could come, by the way, at any moment. I remember facing a big test in high school. And I wasn't really studied up well for that test. And I thought, Jesus, you could return right now. I will not complain at all. My worst predicament in all of college is there was a report that I had due the next morning. It was a 10-page report on about a 600 to 700-page book that I had not even started reading. And it was due that next morning. And so I stayed up all night working on that. But I remember before I started, I prayed. I said, Lord, give me the endurance. And oh, by the way, if you return right now, I will not complain one bit. Now, there are other moments, I will admit, as a young boy, that we think, hey, delay that return for a while. It's okay. You can kind of hang out up there. Don't come just yet. I think every young boy at some point really wanted to get married, you know, and desired to get married first and said, just hang on for a while here. But we are to look forward to the return of Jesus. And this doctrine of Christ's return, it's prominent throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. It's been observed by some that in the New Testament, every one verse in every 25 verses speaks to the return of Jesus Christ. That's a big doctrine. It is mentioned in our New Testament 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. It's mentioned in every one of the New Testament books with the exception of Galatians, 2nd and 3rd John, and Philemon. So every book of the Bible speaks to us, other than those of the New Testament, those few speak to us of his return. And the early church used to have this saying, this greeting they would give each other as they would come to church. They wouldn't say hello or goodbye. They would use this word, Maranatha. Maranatha. Maybe you've heard this greeting. It's a Syriac expression that just means our Lord comes. It was used as a greeting in the early church. And they would have, as they used that phrase, this upward look, even so, possibly today, he might come. And so there's this immediacy within the church. He might come today, Maranatha. We've kind of lost that in our churches. We've really lost the idea that he might show up today. Most Christians today, when polled, believe that there's a lot more that probably is going to happen before Jesus will return. And so we've lost this immediacy, this urgency. But if you really believe he's going to come today and could come even right now, this very moment, it changes your behavior. It makes you want to desire to get your house in order and to put everything in your life in order. I know when my wife travels maybe with the kids and they're gone for a few days and I'm at home, I kind of let things slip a little bit. I don't do the dishes. Maybe I don't clean as nicely, but when I know they're coming back, I hightail it and I'm, you know, feverishly working to get everything in order. And I may know when she returns. We have no idea when Christ will or may return. But we need to have in our hearts this urgency, this immediacy, that he could come right now today. And am I ready for this return? Am I ready for it? Am I ready? As we keep working through this text, I do want to ask, though, are you prepared and excited for his return? Because I know when I watch the news, I get frustrated. I'm like, Jesus, fix it. Come back. Just come. The worst moment I've ever had in a hospital, I went in to visit with a family that was connected to my last church. And when I got there, they had two boys that were born prematurely. And by the time I arrived in the hospital, one of them had passed away. And I remember weeping with the family. I mean, there's no words for those moments. And praying and holding. We all were able to hold this child. And I remember just in my thoughts, Jesus, come back. Fix this. I'm sick of death. I'm sick of death. I'm ready for it. I'm ready for him to return. I hope you are too. And I hope you're looking forward to it. And I hope it's a purifying hope that is saying, I'm going to obey and follow him. He's my Lord. Look at verse 4. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. Very simple. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins. That's why he came, to remove our sins. There's no sin in him. The Bible tells us he's pure. He's our perfect sacrifice. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Now, this opens up a lot of discussions, a lot of confusion. The Holman Christian Standard Version of the Bible that I'm reading from, it does not help us with the translation. If you have an English Standard Version this morning, it does a better job translating the fuller meaning of the Greek here. And what it means is everyone who remains in him does not make a practice of sinning or continue going on sinning. And so as you read through these verses, when I read this in middle school, I thought, well, I'm sunk because I think I know Christ, but I'm still struggling with sin. And can I tell you today, as a pastor, I still struggle with sin. Even today, I'm struggling with sin. Yesterday, I sinned. I've sinned all week. And I'm wrestling and fighting and battling my own sin. And so as you read this and it says, if you follow Jesus, you won't sin. We have to really understand what it means in its original language. So let's work through this. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. We know that John's not talking about just small sins or actual sins that we commit, because in chapter 1, he says, if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar, and God's word does not abide in you. So we all know that we sin and struggle with sin, even as Christians. And so he goes on in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. And so everyone who has been born of God does not sin. The better translation of verse 9 is, everyone who has been born of God does not continue on sinning. Make a practice of sinning. If you look in your notes, and I have some notes here, the verb commits in the Greek conveys the idea of making sin a habitual practice. Although genuine Christians have a sin nature, and we see that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and we do commit and need to confess our sins in 1 John 1, 9, and 2, verse 1, that is not the unbroken pattern of their lives. A genuinely born-again believer has a built-in check or guard against habitual sinning due to a new nature. Those are the notes of John MacArthur. What is God's word really getting at here? It's really attacking this ongoing pattern of sinning without any conviction. And so what I do when people come into my office and they will say, David, I don't know if I'm a Christian or if I'm lost, you know, help me out. I usually will ask a question, well, how do you handle the sin in your life? How do you feel when you sin? Do you feel good about sinning? Because I think every Christian will admit, yeah, I feel good for about, you know, a moment, a few moments. And the Bible even says in Hebrews, sin is fun for a season, you know. But here's the deal. Does conviction come? Do you feel convicted? Do you feel a contrition, a brokenness over what you've done, that you've sinned against a holy, righteous God? Is there this repentance that goes on where you realize, man, I've sinned, I've broken your law, God. I know I've broken what you've commanded me to do, and I feel awful about that. There's guilt in my heart. I am asking you, God, to forgive me of my sin and to strengthen me against this sin. Does that happen? And I will tell you, there are people in my office that have come in and said, yeah, that happens. I feel horrible when I sin. I feel like dirt. That's what you really should feel like as a Christian. When you and I sin, the Holy Spirit, it's like he has this megaphone. Our conscience gets a megaphone. And when we sin, there's these alarms that go off saying, you've broken the law of God. You need to confess this. You need to get things right. There are others I've met with that just say, no, I never really feel that way at all. Matter of fact, I just can keep going on and I don't feel any real big issue there. Friends, when I hear words like that, that is a red flag to me. And I'm not the judge, I'm not on the throne to look at their heart and say, you are completely lost. But I will look at them and say, you know, based on what you've told me, I am concerned for your soul. If you can continue on sinning without any conviction, without any correction from the Lord, that concerns me. And that should concern you. And you may want to work through in your heart and say, God, am I really your child? Because this is where this text leads us to. Verse 10, this is how God's children are and the devil's children are made evident. Jesus himself said, you will know a tree by its fruit. If your life is bearing fruit of a believer of Jesus, that's a good sign. If it's not, if it's bearing fruit of the devil, you need to take inventory and see if you're in the faith. So the second point here, looking at this whole text, if you're really a child of God, number two, a true child of God will, number two, live a repentant life. They will live a repentant life. Repentance means to turn away from sin. And so again, it's not that we're sinless. It's not that we become sinless and perfect. It's that we battle sin and we desire to overcome sin and we struggle and war against it. And it really troubles us that we're not fully victorious yet. And of course, it makes us go back to point number one. We're looking forward to that return of Jesus where he comes and removes from us this sin nature and gives us a resurrected body. And so we need to work here on repentance. We need to work on it. Our lives, according to the Bible, must be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. If I've turned from my sins, I'm following Jesus as my Lord, there should be fruit in my life of that, evidence in my life that I'm obeying Jesus. It should be evident to my own heart and to others. And so the problem we have, Chuck Swindoll, he even made the statement, I was reading in his book, he was quoting another book, I'm just reading Chuck Swindoll here. He says, in his book, I Surrender, Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is found in its misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is a change in belief without a change in behavior. And he goes on to say, it is revival without reformation. It is a revival without repentance. We do live in a day where people just want to come to church and have their Jesus thing and go on and live their lives the way they've always lived it. But Christ calls us to a radical, changed life. He says, if any man must follow me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. And it's a call to radical discipleship, to follow Christ as Lord and King, and to forsake sin, and to walk away from the things that he died for. our sins. He died for our sins. We've got to follow him. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, he was a Presbyterian, but he said this. He said, the sure test of the quality of any supposed change of the heart will be found in its permanent effects. And Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. That is applicable to the right method of judging ourselves as of the judging of others. Whatever, therefore, may have been our inward experience, whatever joy or sorrow we may have felt, unless we bring forth fruits meet for repentance, our experience will profit us nothing. Repentance is incomplete unless it leads to confession and restitution in cases of injury, and unless it causes us to forsake not merely outward sins which others may notice, but also those sins which lie concealed in our hearts, unless it makes us choose the service of God and live not for ourselves but for him. And so there is no duty which is either more obvious in itself or more frequently asserted in the Word of God than that duty of repentance. Is your life bearing the fruit of repentance? Is your life showing the world somebody that's turned from their sins and is following Jesus Christ? Are you a child of God? Or according to John's letter here, are you a child of the devil? You can't be in the middle. There's either a child of God or a child of the devil. You can't be anything other than one of those two things. He says, continuing on here, reading in verse 11, verse 10, finishing verse 10, whoever does not do what is right is not of God, especially the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and so we should do that. And like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother Abel. And why did Cain murder Abel? Because his works were evil and Abel's were righteous. And so do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. And this is the difference, the distinction here in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The one who does not love remains in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. The third evidence there of being a child of God is you will love one another. Number three, you will love one another. So we see Cain presenting sacrifices to God. He had the outward appearance of a believer in God, and he was giving sacrifices. He was showing up to worship God. But in his heart, his murder of Abel revealed that he was really a child of the devil. His fruit, the actions of his life revealed to the world, Cain was not really following God. He was going through the outward appearance of worshiping God, but he really was not following God at all. And there are so many that we read of in the Bible that were similar. Judas Iscariot, who was a disciple that followed, that hung out with Jesus. And yet when the day came, it was revealed he was not really a disciple and a follower of Jesus Christ. What a scary thing to think through, that we can be in church and grow up in church and not have it and miss it. And so in this verse, John equates hatred of a brother with murder. Listen, if you hate someone, and really in the context here, John's talking about the church. He's talking about your brothers in Christ. If you really hate someone, maybe someone in the church, it's really saying in your heart of hearts, God, I wish they were dead. I wish they weren't even around. If they die, I won't miss them one bit. I won't shed a single tear. I'll be glad in my heart that they died because they bother me. They have offended me. They've betrayed me, and I just want them gone. Friends, this is equated before God's sight as murder. And I know here we are in a church, we're humans, we sin, and there are a lot of people in church life that have been hurt by what's been going on in church over the years. But if you have hatred in your heart towards a brother or a sister in Christ, and that abides and remains and increases and your bitterness keeps growing, John says no murderer has eternal life residing in him. There's got to be conviction there. You know, I was convicted years ago. Jenny and I would go home after church in our first church, and while we would eat whatever we were eating, we would really have roast congregation for lunch. We went to a church where there was some crazy stuff that would go on, and I'm trying not right now to slander that church at this point, but that's what we would do in those lunch meetings. We would kind of eat lunch and just kind of make fun of everything we saw at church that morning. Did you see what so-and-so wore? Did you see what so-and-so did? I mean, it was just on and on and on, and we thought, you know, we're okay, we're above it, we can do this. And I was convicted when I read through the book of James. I was reading verse by verse through James, working on James, and James says, if you speak against your brother, you have spoken against the entire law. And he brought up the sin of slander. And I've studied slander. Well, what is slander? All right, slander is when you speak evil of someone else, and they're not around, and you're trying to diminish their esteem and those who are hearing what you're saying. just even by one degree, you're just trying to diminish the esteem of the subject by you know, speaking words against them to the hearers that are hearing what you're saying, and you're bringing them down a few notches. It's stuff you would never say if they were really in the room. It's the opposite of flattery. Flattery is when you and I say things to people we would never say behind their back. You've heard me say these things. It's like, not flatter you, hopefully, but you know, you've heard me explain flattery. It's like you see someone and you say to them, "Wow, what a beautiful shirt you're wearing." And as they walk away, you say under your breath, "That is the ugliest shirt I've ever seen in my life." That's flattery. Slander is when you say something behind someone's back you would never say to them if they were in the room. And when I began to study slander, church, I want you to know something. I began to get convicted. I was a serial slanderer. I was a serial slanderer. I was awful. I was the worst offender. And here I was, even in the ministry. And I was struggling to really love the people God had called me to love because I was slandering them and speaking ill of them. And I began to realize in my own heart, I don't like these people. God, you're going to have to give me a love for these people. I was convicted. I had to repent of it. And we live in a day and age where there are people that attend our churches that hate church. I mean, there are so many that the big moniker of our day, of a lot of young Christians, is "I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus, but man, I can't stand the church." Can I just shoot straight with you? You can't love Jesus and then hate something that Jesus loves. You can't love Jesus and hate something that he loves. We're the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 5 that Jesus loves the church and gave himself up for the church. So here's the deal. If you really, really love Jesus, you're going to love the things that Jesus loves. And he is crazy for his church. He is defensive of his church. So I had to be convicted of that. Listen, I hope there's no hatred in your heart towards a brother or towards a sister in Christ. And if there is, I hope that did not remain and bear fruit in bitterness of evil. I hope the Lord convicted and worked in you conviction and repentance, where now you are praying for those that maybe you hated. You know, Jesus gave us a marker for being identified in this world. He said, "This world will know you are my disciples by your love for one another." That's how we're to be known in this world, by our love, our care, our affections for each other. You know, there are so many ways that people can know of, you know, labels and things. Designer clothes are known by their trademarks, their designs. You know if a shirt's a Tommy Hilfiger shirt or a Ralph Lauren shirt by its logo that's on it. You know the office that someone might hold by their clothes that they wear. A judge wears a nice robe. A police officer wears a uniform. You've got nurses that wear the smocks and doctors that wear the doctor stuff, all their attire. God has sent forth something as irrefutable evidence here for this world to know you're really one of his disciples by your love that you have for one another. Friends, do you love each other? Do you love the church? Do you pray and seek for the welfare of your church? Or do you hate it? Do you have roast congregation for lunch every Sunday like I did? And I was convicted of that. I want to conclude just by sharing a few years ago when I was stuck in the hospital recovering from a surgery that I had for cancer. I was laying in the hospital bed and there wasn't much to do. I couldn't really focus on reading because of the drugs they had us taking. And so I had cable TV, right? And I had this television set in there in my room. And that's rare for me to actually just have time to sit there and take in what I'm watching. The one channel I could probably watch all day and not think much about it is the History Channel. I love the History Channel. So there I was, I found the History Channel. The only show on the History Channel that's not worth watching is that Ancient Aliens show. That show is garbage. It's just lame, all right? But here I was, and it just so happened upon a show that I had heard about, but I had never seen. And it was the show Pawn Stars. Not only were they showing that show, Pawn Stars, it was a running of it. Like, they were just, for hours, here's Pawn Stars for like 4 days straight, you know. So in between all these visits with people that were coming in, I was able to just catch up on Pawn Stars. And I got addicted to watching that awful show. And I'm watching this show, and you know what it is. It's a pawn shop, and people bring stuff into the pawn shop. You never know what it's going to be worth or what's going to happen. And this one guy walked into the pawn shop, and this one stuck with me. He walks in, and he had with him this piece of rock, this amber, this clear rock that had within it a tarantula. And he's talking to the cameras before he goes in. He's like, "I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to walk out of there with $50,000 because this thing is worth it, you know." And he goes in there, and you know how it is. He looks at it, and he says, "Well, I'll tell you what. We're going to have to bring in an expert. He's going to have to come in and take a look at this, and we'll get back to you. We'll call you." So they bring in the expert. This was crazy. The expert, the geologist, shows up. He looks at it, and within like a minute, he holds it up, and he says, "Guys, this is plastic. This is worth nothing." And he's saying that right in front of the owner. And the owner's like, no way, I paid a lot of money for that, you know. And the pawn shop owner looks at him and says, man, I wouldn't give you a dollar for it. It's not worth a dollar. You could see the brokenness in the man. He had spent a lot of money on this piece of plastic that had a spider in it. And there was this realization, oh my goodness, this thing's counterfeit. You know, as I saw that, it reminded me of another passage that's in the Bible. Let me just share this passage, because this is a scary passage. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, as I saw that show and saw the expert weigh in and thought, man, here's sorrow. This is a counterfeit. There's going to be a worse day of sorrow on the day of judgment when men will stand before Jesus and say, hey, I thought I was yours. And he says to them, you're a counterfeit. Depart from me. I never knew you. Friend, are you in the faith? Do you have a vibrant walk with Jesus Christ? You know, we've called in the expert today. We've called in God's word. And we've applied these tests. Apply these tests to your own heart. Is there faith residing in your heart in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you turned to Jesus? Are you trusting him? And is there fruit in your life that gives evidence of repentance? Are you a child of God? Or are you a child of the devil? There is no middle ground. I pray that you're a child of God, and if you're not, my prayer for you is that you would be convicted today of your need for Jesus. You would turn from your sins and call on him for salvation. Let me lead us in a prayer right now. Father, I pray, Holy Spirit, work in our room. Work in each heart. I don't want anyone in this room to perish. I don't want anyone in the city to perish. But Father, I ask you would work in each heart, that you would convict those that need repentance today of their sin, that they would come to grips with their own heart, that they would know that they are a counterfeit if they are. I pray for others in this room that may be struggling with assurance, that Father, you would give them confidence today, that as they look at these tests, they would realize they're passing them, and they have Christ, they have faith, that Father, you would give them boldness in their walk with you, they would bear fruit, and they would stir up the gifts you've given them in this church, and that there would be much work done in your name in this community and for you, Father, just bless the growth of your children. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be anyone in this room that would stand before you in that day of judgment that would be cast away from your presence. Father, all hearts in this room are yielded to Christ as Lord. May you bless us and may you help us through this. May you help all the parents in this room to be working through these things with their kids. And Father, may you bless the fruitfulness of this church, that we would not be a country club church. We'd be a church of genuinely converted believers following our Lord into whatever he may call us into. Bless us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to have a time of invitation. I know a sermon like this, there may be some in the room that maybe you are troubled. Maybe you're thinking, I want to get this settled. This would be a very fitting time to come forward and say, I want to talk through this with someone. We would welcome you to do that now. If you want to join with our church, become a member, that would be a fitting time as we do this invitation to do that. We have so many right now that are in need of baptism, and you can join in with them as they get baptized in just a few days, in a few weeks. If you want to come forward and say, I want to be baptized, we'll rejoice and welcome you to do that. Let's stand, let's sing our closing hymn of invitation, and if God's working on your heart, you respond now as we sing this song.
Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Take my life, let it be. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of my love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for me. Swift and beautiful.
deacons meeting today at 4:30. Right. We'll be going through the names. If you're here today and maybe the Lord's stirring in your heart, you want to talk to someone, call the number on the front of the bulletin and set up an appointment. Let's settle it this week and talk through if there's any conviction there that the Lord's working in your heart and settle those things. Rick, any closing announcements?
Just Nine of the Arts, especially these next 2 weeks, we want to have everybody there as we're getting ready for the end of the year. And also in several weeks on May 1st, Sunday night, we'll have the spring recital for the School of Fine Arts. A lot of things happening in the next few weeks. And get your nominations in today before you leave, because this is the deadline right now.
Thank you. Let me pray. We'll dismiss. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Father, you would work in us a growing desire for the return of Christ. May we bear that fruit in keeping with repentance. And Father, may you help us to love each other and to love your church, to use your gifts you've given us for the building up of the body. And Father, as we depart, we say together, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.